listeners to Three Men for Thee in the realm of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural. We have an amazing guest with us today, Raphael, but we want our listeners to be sure to tune in to what's airing now, and that's Rick Peacock, the missionary for missionaries. And when that podcast is over, middle of June, we will have Elizabeth Johnston on our podcast, a.k.a. Activist Mommy. And she's been on Hannity and talk radio all across the nation. So it's going to be an amazing interview to listen to Elizabeth Johnston, the Activist Mommy. But today we have an incredible guest with us, and we met Raphael for the first time, of all places, in Mount Airy, North Carolina. Mm-hmm. And Raphael was there at a Salt and Light conference, and he just blew us away with his presentation, talking about America and the Revolutionary War. And Raphael, we want to welcome you to our podcast today.
Well, Herb, it's so great to be with you and Jack and Alan, and I'm looking forward to be able to share with you all.
Thank you, sir. Let's go ahead and start the questions off with Jack. Jack, if you want to lead us off.
Okay, Raphael. Again, we are so happy to have you. Now, I understand that you were born on the island of Cuba. Is that correct?
That is correct. 1939.
Wow. Cuba is kind of dear to me because my wife is also Cuban. And she came here in the late 50s when she was about 4 years old. And we later, of course, later on met and married. We've been married now for pushing 48 years. So she's been certainly a delight in my life. And her parents were from Cuba. And they were there just before Castro took over in 1959. So tell us a little bit about your early days and how you grew up, and if you can, lead around to how you came to Christ.
Well, I grew up in Cuba, and as I said, I was born in 1939. In 1952, a dictator took over the country, by the name of Batista, who imposed a military dictatorship upon Cuba. Very oppressive military dictatorship. So dissidents were killed in the streets by the thousands. And in the midst of this, a young revolutionary leader talking about freedom rose up. His name was Fidel Castro. And all the kids followed him. I was a high school student, and I was one of those that was hoodwinked by his rhetoric. And so the revolution was really handled by college and high school students. So I found myself involved in a revolution as a teenager. Was captured twice, imprisoned the second time. As a matter of fact, only by the grace of God, that God that I did not know, but he knew me, I had at least three different occasions in which I should have been killed, but Providence saved me, and I believe that just God had other plans for my life. And so after the second time that I was in prison and tortured, I was able to leave Cuba legally on a student visa and came to the United States, went to the University of Texas, and basically paid my work through school, working in a restaurant, first as a dishwasher and then as a cook. And after graduation, I joined IBM, and after a few years, formed my own company in oil and gas exploration. Was very successful, but was following everything of the world. I was a drunk. I was an alcoholic. Typically, would just after work go to a bar, and maybe show up at home after midnight, and this went day after day, until finally at the end of 1974, I just walked away with my wife and my son, who was at the time just before he turned 4 years old, and I went to Houston. and continued to drown myself in a bottle of booze. This was in December of 1974 that I did that. And I had bought a computer from a man that lived in Houston several years before. So one day I called him. I didn't know anybody in Houston. And I invited him to lunch. And so while we were at lunch, he said to me, "Listen, we're having a Bible study at our home next Monday. Why don't you come?" And I didn't have anything else to do. I didn't know anybody in Houston. I said, "Sure, I'll go." So I went there, and to tell you the truth, I have no idea what that Bible study was about. But what impressed me was what happened after the Bible study. They had a time of prayer, and everybody shared prayer requests. And I was shocked. All these people had problems. As a matter of fact, there was a woman there that she lived alone with her son, and her son would beat her to get money for drugs. And yet she had a peace that I could not understand. They all had this peace that the Bible calls a peace that surpasses all understanding. And I had no peace whatsoever. So this was the first indication that these people had something that I didn't have. Well, as I was ready to leave, the lady of the house gave me a little booklet. And she said, "Would you take this little booklet and read it? And would you come back next Monday?" And I said, "Sure." It was the four spiritual laws. So I go back the next Monday. And she says, "Did you read the booklet?" I said, "Yes." And she said, "What do you think about it?" I said, "Well, that's too easy. It can't be that easy." And they were new Christians. She didn't know how to answer me. And instead of leading me to the man who led the Bible study, she said to me, "Listen, could you come back tomorrow night? Our pastor is going to be our home tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. Would you come?" I said, "Sure." So I showed up the next day at their home at 7 o'clock at night. And I spent 4 hours arguing with this pastor. I mean, I was a scientist. No hick pastor was gonna browbeat me. So at about 11 o'clock at night, I mean, praise God for the endurance of this pastor, 4 hours arguing. At about 11 o'clock at night, I remember the question this pastor asked me. He said to me, I said to him, "How about that man up in the mountains of Tibet who's never heard of Jesus?" Well, this pastor very wisely didn't go chasing that rabbit. He looked me in the eye and he said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I don't know about that guy up in the mountains of Tibet who's never heard of Jesus, but you heard of Jesus. What's your excuse?" And it was as if all of a sudden a veil fell from my eyes and I had a revelation of Jesus. And I just dropped to my knees and surrendered my life to Christ as my Lord and Savior. That was on April 15th, 1975, at 11 o'clock at night on a Tuesday. And it just revolutionized my life. I just became hungry for the Word of God. I got on a plane and tried to explain to my wife what had happened in my life. She didn't understand, but she also didn't want to raise a four-year-old without a father. So she decided to cautiously forgive me. And needless to say that my life dramatically changed. For the first time in my life, I had a purpose for life. And God dealt with me in a very, very unusual manner. You know, I had never, ever read the Bible in my life. That night that I got saved, the lady of the house gave me a Bible. And she said, "Here, begin reading in the Gospel of John." But she had to show me what the Gospel of John was because I never opened a Bible in my life. So I take the Bible and I begin reading the Gospel of John and I come to chapter 2. And here is Jesus turning water into wine. So I said, well, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Mm-hmm. So I continued to drink, but now I was drinking, quote, in moderation, because I thought I had an image to portray. Well, a couple of weeks later, to celebrate our getting together, we went to the beach. And we're sitting in the sand at the beach, and I'm drinking a beer, and I drink a beer, and I ordered a second beer. And in the middle of that second beer, God changed the taste of that beer. All of a sudden, I took a sip. It was the most awful taste I've ever tasted in my life. Like,
amen.
Bile or something. It's horrible. And people have said, well, maybe it was a bad beer. No. I had drank half of it. God supernaturally changed the taste of that beer. And with it, he took the desire away. That was over 45 years ago. And I'll tell you, I don't buy this thing of Alcoholic Anonymous. I'm an alcoholic. No, I'm not an alcoholic. I was an alcoholic. I'm a new creation in Christ today.
Amen.
And I'll tell you, it is amazing how God will deal with someone who surrenders their life to Christ. Ooh. And I'm just so excited that about what God has done with my life and how he has used me to share the gospel around the world. To him be all the glory.
Amen.
Well, you've had some other revelations as well, because you've written a couple of books, A Time for Action, Empowering the Faithful Reclaim of America, and Reclaiming America's Judo-Christian Heritage. What motivated you to start writing a book?
Well, about 9 or 10 years ago, the Lord took me to a passage in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17, which basically says, Son of man, I call you as a watchman on the wall to do two things, to hear from me, that is to hear from God, and number two, to warn the people. And I received a mandate from God, and God said, go tell my pastors to warn my people. Since that time, in the last 10 years, I've done well in excess of 300 pastors' conferences, anywhere from 20 pastors to over 1,000 pastors. As a matter of fact, I did a conference with 10,000 pastors all over America. And I brought that message to over 400 churches all across America. And so God has given me a burden about calling the church to get involved in the civic society. And I do that both from a biblical standpoint, but also from a historical standpoint. And unfortunately, education today has erased our Christian heritage in our schools. And when you realize that the American Revolution was sparked by the first Great Awakening, it was pastors like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and pastors like those that were the spark that ignited the American Revolution. And then I began reading the Declaration of Independence. And I find in the Declaration of Independence about 26 grievances against King George. And what I discovered was astonishing. Each and every one of those 26 grievances had been preached in the pulpits of America for 10 years before Jefferson wrote them down in the Declaration. So it was pastors from the pulpits calling out King George for the atrocities that the British were perpetrating upon the American people. So the question that begs an answer is, where are those pastors today? And unfortunately, many of them are hiding behind their pulpits, scared to death of not being politically correct. And what I always say, it is about time we become biblically correct instead of politically correct. So I have a tremendous burden in my heart to wake up pastors to share the whole counsel of God. And the whole counsel of God is a lot more than John 3:16. And the Bible has a lot to say about our involvement in the political arena. And you know, if you continue to look at American history, battle after battle after battle were led by pastors. The very first battle for our independence, the Battle of Lexington, fought right outside the church of Pastor Jonas Clark, which is, as a matter of fact, was the place that Paul Revere was going, specifically to the home of Jonas Clark. At the Battle of Lexington, 8 colonies died. 7 of those 8 were members of Pastor Jonas Clark Church, because the pastor and all the men of his congregation were at the forefront of that battle. So again, the question is, where are those pastors today? We have a responsibility before God. You know, if there is one message that scripture really speaks about, is that of stewardship. The Christian life is all about stewardship. You know, whatever revelation from God that you receive, you have a stewardship responsibility to share that revelation from others. And America is a gift of God. As a matter of fact, America is so unique. If we realize when those pilgrims arrive in Plymouth, Massachusetts, they pen the document. It was called the Mayflower Compact, and it began by stating their purpose: for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. That was their stated purpose. It continues, in the presence of God, we covenant and combine ourselves together to form a civic body politic. In other words, some form of government. Why? For our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid. What are the ends aforesaid? The glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. That is our heritage. But you know, the Bible also says in Psalms 11:3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Secular humanists have imposed other foundations upon America. Secular humanism today is the fastest growing religion in America. And unfortunately, secular humanism is creeping into the churches of America. And there are many churches preaching a social gospel, tickling men's ears. Like Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 6, healing slightly the daughter of my people, preaching peace, peace when there is no peace. And God calls them false prophets. It is about time that we stand firmly and proclaim the whole counsel of God. Don't you think?
Amen.
Amen to that. Yeah. Well, that's, you're a man after my own heart, because I've admired in my studies what was called, as you well know, the Black Robed Regiment. And the Black Robed Regiment is certainly missing today. Now, that brings up a question in my mind. Why is that the case? Because as I look at one of the first acts that President Trump did, he signed an executive order doing away with that wicked old Johnson Amendment, whereas pastors were silenced because they were afraid that they were going to lose the tax-exempt status. But we don't have to worry about that.
You know, Jack, the Johnson Amendment was something that pastors loved. You know why they loved it? Because it gave them an excuse to continue to hide behind the pulpits. Yeah. If we look at since 1954, when the Johnson Amendment was signed, not a single church has ever been shut down because of the Johnson Amendment. It's a toothless tiger. It's a paper tiger. But the church used it as an excuse not to get involved. So now they feel more uneasy because they don't have that excuse. So they use all the other excuses. One of the ones that they love is separation of church and state. You hear all the time, separation of church and state, or God just called me to preach the gospel. Well, as I said a minute ago, the gospel is much more than John 3:16. It is the whole counsel of God, and the Bible has a lot to say about politics. As a matter of fact, talking about this separation of church and state, it's not in the Constitution. It's not in the Declaration. Where does it come from? Well, to understand it, we got to go back 400 years. When in the early 1600s, the King of England established the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and any Christian who was not a member of the Anglican Church was persecuted, that's what drove the pilgrims to America. Now let's move forward 200 years to the time that this constitutional representative republic is formed. All 13 colonies were concerned about whether this new republic was going to impose a state denomination upon them. So the Danbury Baptist from Rhode Island wrote a letter to then President Thomas Jefferson. But they were expressing the concern of all 13 colonies. By the way, a very interesting caveat. Did you know that the 13 colonies each basically had one denomination? Pennsylvania was Quaker, Maryland was Catholic, Virginia was Lutheran, Rhode Island was Baptist. Do you know why? Because it was pastors and the men from their congregation that founded the colonies. And then they said, well, how do we do this government thing? The original 13 colonies, their constitutions were primarily written by pastors. Again, the proverbial question, where are those pastors today? But anyway, all 13 colonies were concerned as to whether this new constitutional representative republic was going to impose a state religion upon them. So Jefferson writes a letter back, and as I said, he's expressing the concern of all 13 colonies. And he begins by saying, believing with you that religion is a matter that lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship. In other words, religion is only between you and God, and no one has the right to interfere. He continues, that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. In other words, he quotes verbatim from the First Amendment of the Constitution, and then he says, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. If we look at those three statements in context, it is absolutely obvious that Jefferson is talking about a one-way wall. A one-way wall prevents government to impose a state denomination upon we the people. A one-way wall to prevent government from interfering with our free exercise of religion. In no way, shape, or form could you infer that Jefferson was saying that the church should not be involved in every area of society. As a matter of fact, Jesus said exactly the opposite. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, you're the salt of the earth. Salt is a preserver. But in order for salt to preserve anything, you have to put it upon that which you want to preserve. 5:14, he says, you're the light of the world. Light is worthless unless you point it to darkness. Again, that's out there in the marketplace. We need to stop just playing church inside the four walls. We need to take the church out there because there's a whole world dying in darkness and we have the light.
Amen.
Christians, what are you doing with your light? Are you hiding under a bushel or behind the pulpit or under the pew? We need to be salt and light in education, in business, in the arts and entertainment, in the media, in government, in every area. And that's what God calls us to be. Now, I have heard so many pastors that have told me, politics is a dirty business. I don't want any part of it. I'm sure you've heard it too. Well, Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, people rejoice. When the wicked rule, people mourn. But if the righteous are not running for office, if the righteous are not even voting, what is left? And it becomes our fault. I'm sure you all have heard of George Barna. George Barna does surveys among evangelical Christians. And George Barna discovered that in the average church in America, 50% of the people are not registered to vote. And of the ones that are registered to vote, only about half vote. That means only between 25 to 30% of Christians that go to church are voting. Again, Proverbs 29 and 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked bear a rule, people mourn. It becomes our fault. We need to realize that we have a stewardship responsibility over America. You know, if you look at the Constitution of the United States, what are the first three words? We the people. We the people. That means that those government officials, we don't work for them, they work for us. And not only that, we have the power to hire them and to fire them. How? Through our vote.
That's right. Raphael, I know Alan is just chomping at the bit to ask you a question. So yes, let's get Alan in there, get him to ask you a question.
All right.
I feel like I've been at church, Raphael.
Amen.
Hallelujah. I'll pass an offering plate.
And that word needs to be preached from the pulpit. And I agree with you. We've had some good pastors at our church. But anyway, the thing I'd like to talk to you, we haven't mentioned it yet, but your last name is Cruz, and I believe you have a son whose name is Ted. Is that correct?
That is correct.
Okay. Tell me a little bit about Ted Cruz from your perspective, sir.
Well, Ted Cruz did not have to go through the challenges that I had to go through. I did not come to Christ until I was 36 years old. My son Ted came to Christ somewhere between 7 and 8 years old. So he didn't have to go through the challenges I had to go through. Mm-hmm. But I'll tell you, one of the, and I think that was the hand of God, one of the things that happened in Ted's very early age after he came to Christ is we came across, and I think this was God's hand, we came across an organization called the Free Enterprise Institute. Mm-hmm. So Ted was now in between junior high and high school, and he's now reading all the classics, Adam Smith and von Mises and Hayek and Bastiat and Montesquieu and the Federalist Papers and the Anti-Federalist Papers and Milton Friedman. And then this organization created a group of five kids. They called them the Constitutional Corroborators. They had these five kids memorize the entire US Constitution. Ted was one of the five. During Ted's 4 years in high school, he gave approximately 80 half-hour speeches on free market economics and the Constitution. Before he left high school, he knew that his life would be dedicated to serving this country in the Senate. So it was a call of God, just like some of us have been called to preach. He was called to the civic arena, and I believe it was a call of God when he was in high school.
Mm. Wow.
And he has stood in the Senate as a champion for life, as a champion for religious liberty, and he is truly a constitutionalist. I mean, that's his background. And so you put the Bible and the Constitution together, and those are the two foundations upon which America is built.
May God give us many more of him.
I thank you for
raising him up that way.
You mentioned, I know what it's like being a dishwasher in college. I washed dishes to help pay for my college education also. So what was it like? I can only imagine, here you are coming to Texas from Cuba. I'm sure you weren't totally fluent in English.
Not at all.
Were you staying with a host family? Were you staying on campus?
No.
What was that early life like?
I stayed at the cheapest place that I could live because I, as a matter of fact, one of the reasons I worked at a restaurant because I didn't have any money. And at that time at a restaurant, you got free meals.
Yep.
So I never ate the other 16 hours I wasn't working. And but I'll tell you the one thing I did. I got to Texas a month before school started, and I went to the movies every night. And I would walk into that movie theater sometime between 5 and 6 o'clock and watch the same movie 3 times. And I did it as work. I mean, I concentrated. I tried to associate words with actions and words with objects. And I did it daily for 30 days. And in 30 days, I learned to think in English. And I think that helped me more than any English class I took at university. Mm-hmm. Once I could think in English, I learned very quickly. But I really, I memorized the movies after watching them sometimes more than 3 times, because the next day maybe they had the same movie again. But that really helped me. And then I would sit in the front row, graded. I took Cope's notes, half in English, half in Spanish. And because I was working 8 hours a day, a lot of times I didn't have time to do homework. So I was working on 90 points. So, and typically just cramming during final exams because of my limited time. But, you know, I got through, and it was, and I didn't know the Lord, but I had a desire to achieve the American dream. I had read so much about America when I was in Cuba, and it was the land of opportunity. And I just was driven to achieve that American dream.
Brother Raphael,
yes,
you came here as an illegal, as an immigrant, and became legal immigrant.
I was never an illegal immigrant. I came with a student visa. It was a 4-year student visa, which was extended while I was going to graduate school. By that time, Castro had already declared himself a communist, so I was able to get political asylum because of being, I couldn't go back to a communist country. And I had political asylum for a very short period of time while my permanent status, my green card, was being processed. And then later on, I became a citizen. And as I said, I've been in this country now for over 60 years.
I misspoke, sir, and I apologize. I meant to ask you about what your thoughts are about the truly illegal immigrants that are coming across from perspective.
My perspective is a country without borders is not a country at all.
Yeah.
And there are those that try to use the Bible to justify illegal immigration, and they use the word sojourner from the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But if you look at the definition of sojourner, that means somebody that's passing through, not somebody that's going to stay.
Right.
And I believe that if we don't have any laws, we have anarchy. And so we are a nation of laws. Mm-hmm. And as a matter of fact, there are people that have spent 10 years to get their legal status. It's really a misjustice to have somebody come across a border and all of a sudden accept them without having to go through the process. Mm-hmm. Now, at the same time, it should not take 10 years to go through an immigration process. That process needs to be streamlined. And I'm in full agreement that it should be merit-based. We need to have immigrants come to America that are going to be contributing to America. Mm-hmm. And so I believe in merit-based immigration, that it should be based upon people that are coming to fully embrace the American culture, come to become Americans, not to become, non-loyal to what America stands for.
Very good. Thank you, sir.
Well, Raphael, we've been at this about 30 minutes now. So what I'd like to do is we'll take a brief pause. We'll stay online.
Okay.
But I want to just send a message to our viewers to be sure to tune back in to the second part of our podcast series with you, because This is incredible, and we just got so many more interesting questions to ask you. So to our listeners, be sure to tune back in when we pick up with our continuing questions with Rafael Cruz. It's just amazing.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. Did you know that the ancient prophet Job once asked the question, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" The one book that gives us the correct answer to this age-old and perplexing question is the Bible. Within its pages, we find out that we die because we have all sinned against the God of the Bible by breaking His Ten Commandments. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We all have to admit at some time, some place, we have all broken God's law, and so now you know why we die. So what about Job's question? Is there indeed life after death? The Bible again answers this question that we all wonder about. The answer is unequivocally yes. However, the Bible also solemnly warns in Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So to summarize, we know that we all are sinners, we all die, there is life after death, and there is a judgment that awaits all of us. Fortunately, God made a way for us to prepare for this judgment. It's clear from Scripture that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Acts 8:20 says, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money.'" No amount of money or good works of any kind are going to help us. So what can we do? Again, the Scripture is clear as to what we must do. First, we must repent. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Simply put, this means to be willing to change your mind about who Jesus is. Jesus was not just a great teacher, a good person, or a prophet. The Scripture tells us He was God in the flesh. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word referred to here is Jesus Himself. Second, after we repent, then we are to receive. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." Acts 16:31, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" And so we close this podcast with this invitation. Christ says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be wool." If you would like further information on becoming a Christian, or perhaps you have a question about the Bible or anything that's on your mind, please contact us at 3mft@mail.com. Thanks again for listening, and join us next time for another podcast in the realm of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.